Now we are turning to the book of Judges, to chapter 4. And as it was the last time, we are going to read the fourth chapter. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord of God commanded? Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kedesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple and went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Our dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with your truth. There is so much to it. There are many, many gems to be found in it. And every word of it is true and every word of it is precious. And there are places where you have placed a kind of punctuation mark, a kind of emphasis. So we thank you for those and what they have to teach us about your plans and hope of redemption that will ultimately be expressed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we continue and have even more faith in him and willingness to act in faith, even as we see faith actors in our story here. Help us to so live out the faith that we claim in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the previous message, I was only able to begin treating these two chapters in Judges that have as their subject of the judgeship of Deborah. We read last time, as again this time, the full chapter 4, and we left off reading chapter 5. You could say, well, if we had another 5 minutes just to devote to that, we could go through all of those verses as well. It's so good to get the full display of the picture in that way. But we've left that off. But as part of the introduction, I did feel it necessary to refer to a couple times to specific data that's only found in the passage ahead of us, no knowledge of which could help us in the stage setting of the whole narrative that I was attempting last time for our collective sake. We covered most of the character introductions last time, in a cursory way at least, and we talked about the historical moment. Israel had once again turned toward rebellion and away from their true Lord and King. And so, Jehovah sold them off again to a pretender, to the Canaanite Jabin. And we can say of Jabin that his achievement amounted to another conquest reversal, as we previously saw in the case of Eglon of Moab. Not a carbon copy of the previous demonstration by any means, but we noticed the alternative juxtaposition of Sisera, Jabin's army chief, with Joshua, Jehovah's field marshal. Joshua, contending by faith, had defeated all their armies with them, and as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. That's Joshua 11 and verse 6. He burned the chariots with fire and also burned this very city of Hazor and killed its king Jabin of previous name. So truly what Israel was experiencing was an undoing. So with a fresh 900 chariots of iron, before it said a multitude, so maybe there was actually fewer. But we don't know whether 900 was more or less than what appeared on the battlefield in Joshua's day, but 900 is a pretty respectable number. We can envision an actual phalanx or several battalions of the modern warfare technology of those days, like tanks and armor today. And so we have the Canaanites. The Canaanites are mounting a comeback. And faithless Israel could not stand to keep their gains that were made in the earlier time. They had to fall back. It was now a time of church land divisions. Not much unity. Reminiscent maybe of our time. We see many choice portions of the church being occupied by the power of Antichrist, not Christ. And numerous Israelites compromised with the lie in order to keep or to gain what earthly advantages that they had, things that were once regarded as inheritance and birthright. We see that today, don't we? Churches, people in those churches accepting these compromises of doctrine, life, and things like that, just so they can keep their position, that they can hold on to these things. And it's a sad condition that surrounds us. Even churches that maybe we've come out of, whether it was decades ago or even in your own lifetime, you've seen it happen. And it makes you weep. But thankfully, there continued a faithful remnant. Every last Israelite was not faithless and unbelieving. And we begin to see such pictured for us in Deborah, who we meet in verse 4, a mother in Israel, a judge of Israel. The first Hebrew term used to describe her is woman. So after her name is woman. That's first used, that word is first found in the whole scriptures in Genesis 2 and verse 22. Jehovah God made a woman. And that is a fact that will even come back into our consideration before the end of the study this evening. Secondly, she's identified as prophetess, one who gave utterance on behalf of God. Somebody told me tonight, just tonight, as we were coming to church, Kendra means prophetess. It's interesting. But Deborah was a prophetess. Prior to this, we have Miriam. There's just a handful of these in the Old Testament. Miriam, the sister of Moses, is so identified as prophetess. Later, we have Huldah, 2 Kings 22 and verse 14, and Noadiah, Nehemiah 6 and verse 14. And finally, there is the wife of Isaiah in Isaiah 8 verse 3, who is so called possibly because of and simply on account of her relation to the prophet. So, here's the prophet and the prophetess by association. That's possibly what the reference in Isaiah 8:3 means. Our prophetess here is observed to be the wife of Lapidoth, one Lapidoth whose luminous name may be translated something like torchbearer. Very noble sounding. Deborah, whose very name means speaker, is evidently blessed by association with her husband, but is clearly not a prophetess by derivation from him, as we suggested might be the case with Isaiah's wife. When she receives, Deborah receives and witnesses the word of the Lord herself, we have a choice when in Old Testament or New Testament context, we encounter extraordinary cases like hers. We could write it off as an aberration, a sign of illness in the church, a view that seems guaranteed to prevent us from learning much from the presentation. If we take a jaundiced eye of it, just right out the gate. Or we can see such occasional eruptions as important literary notes, preserved for us in this way by the Holy Spirit for a purpose, elements that stand out because they are unique. thus calling us to ponder anew what the Almighty is doing. As previously stated, the presence of commemorative song, another unique feature of the narrative, warns us to pay close attention to this material and to look for the full story. The text is telling us then, by multiple unique clues, that this passage rewards patient reflection for the history of redemption. In a way that reminds us of Moses' direction to Joshua back in Exodus chapter 17, when he summoned him to fight against the Amalekites. Deborah directs Barak, whose name means lightning flash, to go summon 10,000 men of Israel to Mount Tabor. That's God's chosen battleground. You know, in the military, you learn to evaluate the ground. Is this good ground for defense or good ground for attack, for meeting the enemy? This was God's choice of ground. And Barak should look to the closest tribes in the vicinity of Mount Tabor, Naphtali and Zebulun. They should be at the forefront of this fight. Perhaps they should not fight it all alone, but they should be at the forefront, given that the Antichrist is kind of originating, in this case, out of Naphtali territory, Hazor being north of the Sea of Galilee, as I mentioned the last time. And the battleground being very near to Zebulun's border. But God himself would summon Sisera. As Barak summoned these 10,000, God would summon Sisera, sovereignly ordaining his attendants. So whether Sisera is thinking, oh, I'm being directed by the hand of God, or even my God, he's just thinking, well, I've heard that there is reported to Sisera, verse 12, Barak, son of Abinoam, has gone up to Mount Tabor, so he gathered all these 900 chariots of iron, all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. But it's the Lord who is summoning him, unbeknownst to him, without his intention. And so he is putting them in a position to be turned over to Barak, put under the hand of Barak. As he says, that was how it was said in verses 6 and 7, then over again in verse 14, Deborah saying to him, get up. This is the day that Sisera has been delivered into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? Has he not? Yes, he has. So what do we see here but that in essence Israel, what they must do once again as they were doing in the days of Joshua, again now, don't count on your prowess, O Israel, as warriors. Most of you are not warriors in the sense of these hard, vicious men of war like the Canaanites were. These are actual warriors of Canaan. But they were in faith to trust God to do what he had promised to do. So they, taking their stand by faith, would be able to do what ordinarily 10,000, and 10,000 may seem like a pretty high number, but just like today, you can have a whole army of infantry, but against a well-deployed phalanx of tanks, modern warfare terms, they can be annihilating divisions worth of soldiers, even when there's only a few hundred of them and many thousands of men. So 10,000 really isn't such a tremendous number. The Lord will save by even fewer. We'll get to the days of Gideon down the line. We'll see him saving by even weaker representations. But this is what they are called to do. So verse 8, we have Barak saying to Deborah, if you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. Well, that echoes language again from the past. Anytime we come across this kind of language, it should bring to mind things that have sounded like that in earlier texts of Scripture. Scripture was meant to be read interrelatedly. Well, Moses himself had begged the Lord, Exodus 33:15, to go up with Israel to Canaan. This is after their sin with the golden calf and all the rest of their demonstrated folly. Moses says, Lord, if you don't go up with us, we don't even want to go. It's not worth it to go. So here we have another echo of that. Hebrews 11:32 plainly states to us that Barak is to be regarded as a man of great faith. And so it seems driven by concerns outside of the text to find fault with him for his request. He's desirous for the word of the Lord to be accompanying him. And that's what he hopes for, and that's what he expects, and that is what is granted to him. However, Deborah does say to him, oh, I'm surely going with you. There's no doubt about that. But there will not be glory for you in the journey you're taking. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Now, you see, it might be the case that in someone of lesser character than Barak, he would say, oh, in that case, I don't think I will go. I don't want to lose credit to a woman. But that's not what he says, is it? Deborah's answer is just stated a fact of the promised outcome, not a consequence of Barak's supposed weakness of character, where he's kind of nervous and knock-kneed and doesn't want to go, but then Deborah says, all right, fine, I'll go with you. But it's going to cost you. Again, that's not what it says. If anything, that which is promised will take place, and Barak's great courage doesn't put stock in human glory. It's to his credit, and it's a rebuke to what we may take to be quite the typical Gentile or Canaanite attitude, a humanistic feeding of pride and vanity. It's a heathenish attitude, and you know, we find it later on in the book of Judges. In chapter 9 and verse 54, we have this story of Abimelech, who, fearing death in disgrace, says to his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me, so that men might not say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. Why did he die that way? For the sake of his pride. Shame on him. But that's not Barak's attitude, is it? Barak is the opposite of that world-bound view. And thrusting down from the height of Tabor, the Lord routed Sisera before him, as it says, verse 15. The story then continues, being focused upon Sisera alone. He alighted out of his chariot, fled away on foot. And Barak's forces don't know exactly what's happened to the enemy's commander, and they continue to pursue those chariots and the soldiers and all around them and all that until they had come to Harosheth Hagoyim. Hagoyim is the Gentiles, so and Harosheth is a term that can be is variously translated, but I'm translating it here as smithies. You know, these were the chariots of iron. So it was the Gentiles' ironworks. That's how far he chased them, until he had wiped them out. Not a man was left. But meanwhile, we have verses 17 to 21 telling a story of what ruin befell Sisera. He assumed, wrongly, that the arrangements that Eber the Kenite had with Lord Jabin would be a source of some protection to him. Remember that Eber the Kenite had left the rest of the Kenites and settled up north, and in some way, whether it was a compromising way or something like this, but he had found him some advantage in making a kind of peace with this Canaanite, so was allowed to do his thing. But he has this wife of Eber the Kenite. His name is Jael, which I am rendering or understanding to mean, or to be effective, Yah, for short for Jehovah, is God. Jehovah is God is the name of this woman. So there's a witness, even if her husband is not quite the witness that he ought to be, maybe even is a frank compromiser and the rest, his wife is something of another flavor entirely. Sisera did not count upon the wisdom and courage of Jael. Maybe if there's another daughter born in this congregation, well, she could take the name of Jael. I don't know. That's for somebody else to decide. But she turns and betrays this Antichrist figure, Sisera. This enemy of the church, this one who would take the place of Joshua as the one who led the people of the land to a victory. She goes out to meet him. Again, reminiscent of something like Abraham leaving the door of his tent to meet those three travelers on their way to exercise judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, no, please come in here, and insisted on it. She insists on it as well. Did she know who it was? Did she have any plans until she learned of him and his plans, of what she might be called upon to do? We don't know. We just know that he came in, and she gave him comfort and ease, putting a blanket over him. She did more than the bare minimum. He asked her for some water. She gave him a jug of milk. She opened a jug of milk, gave him to drink. So you have some putting him at ease, some showing him some quality of service, and covered him. And he said to her, he gave her some advice or counsel. This is what I want you to do. Don't let anybody know I'm here. And instructs her to lie and to say that it is not the case. Now, I don't know, maybe at that point she realized that she was dealing with a man of the lie and didn't want anything more to do with that. But she was moved to deal with this man according to his nature. And so she destroyed him. She betrayed him, as the text presents it, in a most faith-filled and courageous way. An unlikely heroine, perhaps, but a heroine nonetheless for the story. So that when pursuers do eventually come around and say, hey, have you seen, you know, we're tracking this man, she says, oh yeah, he's here. He's not going anywhere. Let me show you where he's at. Having taken this tent peg, come quietly while he was dead asleep, and pounding it through his head and fixing it to to the ground. It's graphic. It's shocking. And yet, it is the attack of the faithful upon the enemy of our souls. She's an unlikely heroine, and so is the vital sort of element of victory in that she found the head of the army and took care of him. But it's also important in another way that connects the story to the wider lessons of redemption through, as taught us through the biblical narrative. We want to remember the pattern, the way that the stories oftentimes begin small and build on one another. They recapitulate and then expand things. We know that the children of Israel coming out of Egypt receive the 5 books of Moses. So they are kind of the original focus of the people of God as it comes into view in the Old Testament. But that needs to take into account the book of Genesis, which is all the pre-events. And as I taught you a long time ago, in Jacob's escape out of Haran, you had a precursor to the escape of Israel out of Egypt. It was on a smaller scale. It was differently represented in many respects. But in many other respects, it allowed Israel to see that God had already taken them out of danger once. Surely he would bring them all the way out of their most recent danger. So there's a recapitulation and an expansion upon that theme. And we find it again in the New Testament when our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and all point to the salvation of Israel out of Egypt in the Old Testament and say a greater Exodus is coming. So Israel looked back, even they could have looked back while they were groaning in Egypt and saying, we've been taken out of Egypt before, we'll be taken out again. And of course then it happened. And the people of the Jesus' day, before his work was done, could be saying, we're in great trouble now, but a deliverer is coming who's going to take us out of this current state. Many of them thought it was a state of bondage to Rome, but what they really needed rescue from was this bondage to sin and death. And so it was a greater deliverance that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. And it's reflected as we look back and we now interpret the escape of Israel out of Egypt, we interpret it through the light of Jesus' accomplishment on our behalf. Just as Israel looked back at Jacob's rescue out of Haran in light of having come through the Red Sea. You see how that works, this recapitulation motif. There is a great and deep connection between this passage and an earlier passage in the Bible. An earlier passage, in fact, from Genesis again. It's a passage right back near the first mention of the word woman in the Bible. Even Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Genesis 3 being the story of the fall into sin. What does God promise there is going to happen? Where is and what is the language of the proto-evangelium, the first gospel in the Bible? The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. This story is important because we have a woman standing forth to crush the serpent's head. And she does so. And the victory is complete because she does so. Victory. Victory, the Bible says, even from that very beginning, even in this moment here, is coming from unlikely sources, weak sources, unfavorable circumstances. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The weak become strong, you see. She may be the weaker vessel in certain ways. Not in every way, certainly not. But through God, not only is this measly force of 10,000 men enough to rout the 900 chariots of Sisera, but Sisera himself is brought low and brought to destruction, and his head is crushed by Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. What do we learn about looking in expectation unto Jesus through all this? Where there's the obvious recapitulation and expansion, if you will, upon that one promise. So to indicate to their generation and subsequent ones all the way down to our time that there's a looking unto the seed of a woman to bring this about. Paul can say in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15 that in that passage that's speaking there about the weakness and some of the problems that had occurred all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Nevertheless, she will be saved through the childbirth. In preaching that passage before, I pointed to the fact that I think what Paul has in mind is the proto-evangelium, this promise that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. A childbirth, as difficult as it is sometimes, as painful as our children can be to us sometimes as parents and mothers especially. To a mother in Israel, it was painful to see all of these children of Israel running from God, being foolish and senseless in their ways. But salvation is coming through a certain birth of a certain child that's going to be, as unlikely as it may seem, as impossible as it could be that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, nevertheless, the seed of the woman will triumph. He'll come into Jerusalem, unimpressive in the eyes of men. They're angry, those officials and potentates of that time, telling Jesus to tell these people to shut up. We don't want to hear it. But all of that would prove their words of hope, though dashed at one point, would prove to be the truest words of hope when he rose again from the dead a week later. Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for the promises that are in his word. Father in heaven, we have in a text like this a surprising bringing back to mind again of the promise that in the crushing of the serpent's head, there will be victory for God's people. And it will come from perhaps what is thought a most unlikely source. Not even through the strength of arms that was demonstrated by the 10,000 of Israel who came rushing down the mountain to meet those chariots of iron and scattered them. But the head was crushed by a woman, because our God delights in surprising his enemies and making heroes and heroines of those whom the world despises. We will not despise. We thank you, Lord. We pray that our witness too would be like the witness of the speaker and the torchbearer and the lightning flash, but also the simple statement that Jehovah is God. In Christ we pray. Amen.